Tonight, with anticipation, I'm really looking forward to talking to you about the eagle and turbulent winds. And we want to read that verse that we looked at way back at the start of these studies. Job chapter 39, please. Job chapter 39 and verse number 27. And it's a very simple but profound point that God makes to Job. Job 39 and verse 26 for context. Job 39 and 26. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom, and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy commands, and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold far off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. And here God makes the point to Job. Job, can you make an eagle fly? And of course he can't. But you'll notice that on the sheet that I've given to you, there is a very graphic drawing of an eagle, an American bald eagle. And you'll notice that on the wings of this tremendous bird, there are 7 primary wings, or feathers, rather, on the end of each of the 2 wings. 14 primary feathers. Now these feathers are like the fingers of a man's hand, separated one from the other. And they are the secret of the eagle's tremendous ability to fly in turbulent winds. All of you have probably known the experience of flying in a plane as you get your coffee or your chicken or whatever and you're about to eat it. And the light comes on in the plane to tell you to fasten your seatbelt. Turbulence is coming up. And you know what it's like to be in a plane when you hit turbulence. Planes shake from stem to stern. That's probably not the airline word for it, but that's what a sailor would say. In turbulence, it's very difficult to handle. And of course, in turbulence, it is the way that the eagle reacts to the turbulence that hits it. And the way it tips its feathers into the turbulence that actually causes it to fly higher as a result of turbulence. And because of the way it reacts when the turbulence comes, instead of going down, it soars. And I want to very simply, Christian, tonight to your heart, simply, and yet, as the Spirit applies it, I trust this, apply it profoundly. I want to show you that when trouble comes into your life and comes into mine, God uses it and overrules in it to make us better people and to actually cause us to soar far higher than we have ever done before. And I want to look at the first example of that, and of course, there is tremendous lifting power in the thermal updrafts of turbulent winds. And these updrafts actually cause the eagle to soar. But I want to talk about a few turbulent drafts that came into the life, first of all, of a man in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And verse number 1. And I'm reading from the Authorized Version. 1 Kings 19 and 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do so to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. I'm going to have your head, Elijah. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And he left his servant there. And he went the day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, there an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise, and eat. He looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and let him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. He rose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, unto Horeb, the mount of God. Then he came further into a cave, lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle whisper, or a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out. And he stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go and return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth, the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen before him. He was the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I shall follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. You know, when you study, friends, a passage like this, you must set it in its context. You know, of course, that in the chapter before, we are told the absolutely amazing story of how that Elijah, with great faith, called down fire from heaven upon an altar that was soaked with water, and made an absolute laughingstock out of those who had worshipped the god Baal. Remember how they cut themselves with knives, and shouted and cried to their God to send fire. And we love Elijah as he stands there and mocks them and says, Maybe your God's away for a wee walk. Or maybe he's asleep. Why don't you waken him up? What faith? As he mocks this ridiculous behavior of worshipping a God that doesn't exist. And then he speaks to his God. Calls down the fire from heaven, and of the Lord be God, follow him, and of Baal then follow him. And the fire came, and there was a great blessing. The prophets were slain, and there was a great victory in the land for the truth of God. And you would have expected But such a very public and such a very sensible manifestation of the glory of God, that following that, all the people of God would come along and return to worship the Lord, and they would say to the man of God, Elijah, look, the Lord used you, Elijah, and it's tremendous. You come, and you be our guide, and you be our shepherd, and you teach us God's word. You would have expected them immediately to react. But that's not always the way that people of God react. Whenever God blesses some of his servants or his servant. He is neglected, said Matthew Henry, whom God honored. No respect is paid to him. No care is taken of him. Nor any use made of him. On the contrary, the land of Israel is made too hot for him to live. The winds become turbulent in this amazing man's life. You know, lack of appreciation is a disgusting thing. And there is no more ungrateful group in all of God's creation than the man and the woman that God has created. Men and women are very ungrateful by nature and very forgetful of God's goodness. And after all that God had done for them in manifesting his glory, it almost seems to me, they say, well, so what? Christian, have you ever had that experience? The Lord has used you to maybe see somebody come to know the Savior. And you run to tell someone about it. And you say, you know, he got saved today. And they say, oh. A blank expression. They are obviously not as excited about it as you are. It's like the group in Ulster that I often talk about, absolutely true this, and the Lord used them, group of Christians, to see about 60 people saved. The Lord saved them, but he used this group to reach them, bring them under the sound of his word. You know what another church in town said? Oh, well, you know, if those meetings had been in our place, there would have been more saved. Ungrateful. I have it in my heart and you have it in yours. And only the grace of God and the power of the blood of Christ can root it out. Ingratitude. You know, you've been doing something for the Lord. You don't do it for praise. God help you if you do. That's not what you do it for. The praise of men or the adulation of men. If you're doing it for that, then there's rottenness in the barrel. But what I'm trying to talk about is that whenever you want to share some precious thing about the Lord that the Lord has given you, and you go to someone whom you would expect a response from, a spiritual response, and you don't get it, it can be very disheartening. Oh, said Tozer, for that kind of person, that young convert who has just been saved and hasn't been exposed to too many sermons and too many Christians. You know that lovely, fresh, first love of those days when you first came to know the Lord. Christian, may the Lord ever give you and I that happy spirit that when God blesses others, that we shall recognize it and praise God for it and rejoice when it happens. Now you say, and poor old Elijah, you know, it must have been a real shock for him. And sometimes I wonder that if revival came, if a whole lot of people would recognize it as revival. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Poor man. Would we know if the Lord is in the thing or not? Do we go ahead with meetings just for the sake of going ahead with them? Or are we truly under the presidency of the Holy Spirit in all our action? Is my activity and your activity, Christian, born out of communion with God? He sent you to do it. That's the lovely fresh touch whenever that happens. But you have to be prepared for winds against you that not everybody will rejoice in spiritual things like you are doing. And sometimes those that you expect most to rejoice in it are sometimes those who rejoice least. So the winds are turbulent. But Ahab the king goes to talk to his wife, Jezebel. And you'll notice what the Bible says. It says in verse 1, 1 Kings 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now, you will notice he didn't tell her what God had done. He told her what Elijah had done. As if by some kind of, almost implied, some kind of magic spell, Elijah had brought down fire from heaven. There's no emphasis upon the Lord at all. And of course, he especially represents to her the fact that Elijah had slain the prophets, under the command of God, of course. But he never mentioned that. He just slew the prophets. You know, you can get one person telling the same story to another person, and the way that it's said is entirely different. By the very tone of voice, by the very look in the eye, by the very attitude of heart. Two people repeating the same situation. Amazing how different it can be. This man is biased, and bias and prejudice is one of the greatest enemies of truth. And he sarcastically talks about what Elijah had done. It was what God had done. Or what Elijah had done. And he incenses Jezebel, and she sends the prophet a threatening message. And she vows and swears the death of him within 24 hours. What follows is incredible. You know, I often tell about Elizabeth Elliot, who wrote that amazing story, Three Gates of Splendor, about her husband Jim, who was martyred in Ecuador. And recently Elizabeth was asked to write a biography of a very famous American missionary called Kenneth Strachan. She was to write his biography. And she wrote his biography, but she put in the fact that Kenneth Taylor had a problem with smoking. And she says the criticism that she got from Christians for that was thick and heavy. Why did you have to bring that up? Why did you have to mention the fact that this great man of God had a problem with smoking? Would you not have been better not mentioning it at all? You see, you try that out in Christian biography and you'll have the wrath of people against you. Because it shows that their hero was very human. And she pointed out that by the grace of God, he had strength and got strength to deal with this. But it was a very real problem with that great man of God for many days of his Christian life. And that wasn't the only problem and weakness she pointed out. She pointed out a few others. And there was a ruckus and a rumpus. But you see, if those Christians before they had criticized poor Elizabeth for doing that had just read their Bibles a little more, they would have seen that every great hero in this wonderful book, you get him, as Cromwell said to his portrait painter. Cromwell had warts on his face, and the portrait painter said, sir, will I paint your warts on? Or do you just want your face without the warts? He said, paint me warts and all. That's where that phrase came from, warts and all. Well, here's Elijah, warts and all. Well, what does he do? God shows us him at one day at a tremendous height. And the next day, he shows the turbulent winds coming into his life, which God, may I very quickly add, allowed. And as the winds come against him of turbulence from this woman's tongue in particular, instead of soaring to a higher height by it, what does he do? He flees for his life. He who hadn't been scared of 400 prophets of Baal runs for his life. Where's his courage? His courage is gone. He had every reason in the world to depend upon the Lord for protection while he was doing God's work. Because after all, Christian, you need not be frightened about your reputation or about your what people think of you or whatever, because you will learn as you do Christian work that if you trust God, he is your shield and your exceeding great reward. He is, not men. And what did he do? He flees into the wilderness, and it seems to me in verse number 3 that when he leaves his servant behind, he feels maybe the servant cannot live up to the rigors of what he's about to do now. He leaves the servant behind. He wouldn't expose him to the hardship of what he's about to do. He himself goes a death journey into the wilderness, and of course, being wearied with his journey, he grew cross. Just like we children do, especially when it comes near bedtime. And he's tired. He's cross. And he sits down under the juniper tree and he says, it's enough. I've suffered enough. I'm weary of living. I don't want to go on anymore. Please, Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. Please, Lord, he says, take away my life. Which is a kind of inverted suicide. I don't want to live anymore. And you take away my life. It's not suicide, but it's a kind of an inverted way. Twisted. It is not for us to tell the Lord when to take away our life or not. That is the sovereign right of God, with a capital S. It is ours not to reason why. It is ours but to do and wait until God brings the moment when we die. Or the Lord come. Courage. He is so depressed and he's so down that he didn't want to go on anymore. Ever feel like that, Christian? Ever feel like giving up? Ever feel so weary in the work and not only in it, but start to get weary of it because of the pressures and problems of the day that, as we say in Ireland, you trip over a straw and a hen kicks you. How very accurate for what I'm trying to say. You who used to witness to thousands, you used to run well for the Lord, why, what happens? Turbulence comes, and instead of trusting God, you and I lie down under it. We don't trust the Lord. We panic. And we run, and we get way out in the wilderness. And when we're away out there, we say, what's the point? I have made no mark. My life is without significance for the Lord. Lord, I'd just rather die, if you don't mind. Is this Elijah? Yes, this is Elijah. And God left him to himself to show that when he was bold and strong, it was in the Lord and in the power of his might that he was bold and strong. But of himself, when he was left to himself, he was no better than his fathers or brethren. Oh, may the Lord never leave us to ourselves. But when we're in the power of his might, great things can be done. You know, folks, isn't it great? Isn't it fantastic when you think about it? That the Lord does not take us at our word and grant us our foolish, passionate requests. You remember, Sarah, when you were a little boy of 14 or 15, and you fell in love with that girl, and you were saved, and say, Lord, that's the girl for me. And you look back over your life, and you say, thank you, Lord, you didn't take me at your word. Or you girls, when you were perhaps in your 20s, and you saw that fellow that you so much felt that maybe was the right one, and you pled with the Lord, that's the one for me. And you pled with God. Isn't it good that God did not answer that request? Because he had, with due respects to James Joe or Seamus or whatever his name was, the Lord had something better for you. When I think of the things in my life that I have pled with God for, and if he had given them to me, it would have wrecked me and ruined me instead of blessing me. Oh, I'm glad. I'm so glad that our friend Elijah didn't get his request answered at this time by God. No. He was hoping he might die. It seems to me in this verse that when he lay down and slept in verse 5 under a juniper tree, that he hoped he would never waken up again. But he wakens up and here is an angel guarding him while he sleeps, and calls him twice to feed him and to look after him. You know, wherever God's children are, they're still under their Father's eye. And still under their Father's care. They may lose themselves in a wilderness, but God hasn't lost them. Never will. I often think of this, you know, sometimes when you're counseling folk and they're weary and tired and they come to you and they can't read their Bible and they can't pray and they can't work and they're absolutely on edge, you know, what they need is not more meeting. What they need is a good holiday. Or to go home and change the furniture around. My mum was always changing the furniture around. You always knew that she was getting low when she turned the furniture around. You came in and that picture that had sat there for a year was over here. And that sofa that seemed to be there forever, no, it's over here now. You know what I'm trying to say? What Churchill said was right, a change is as good as a rest. And it has often been said when Jesus said to his disciples, come ye apart and rest a while. What, Lord? Not go and win the lost for you today? No. What about the perishing world out there, Lord, and the millions that are going to hell? Are we not to go out and work until we drop? No. Today, you're coming with me to rest. But, Lord, no. If you do not come apart and rest a while, said someone, you will come apart full stop. And how absolutely. Do you have periods of rest? Do you have periods when you can be still and know that I am God? It's very, very important. Not talked about often. I love the way that God does not come down to Elijah and say, look here, you miserable prophet. You should be out preaching for me. You're a big failure, you know. You let me down. You ran away from that woman's tongue. No, no. He fed him. And I don't know what kind of steak he gave him, but it must have been mighty good. For he lived on the strength of it for 40 days and 40 nights. If you could find a restaurant with that kind of steak, I think we'd all be in it, wouldn't we? Fantastic when you think of it. He went on the strength of what God gave him. That meat, he went without meat for he died for you. He was carried in the strength of it. And he was bidden to eat twice. You see, the God who appoints the turbulent wind gives us the strength to fly in them. And with the eagle, the air goes over the wing and under the wing. But because of the ability and the facilities that God has given to this amazing bird, it can tip those primary feathers into the wind and lift. And away it goes. If only it will react right. And he didn't react right this time. But God overruled in that fight. And used that turbulent wind that had come through that amazing woman, Jezebel, to actually lift him higher and make him a better man. Isn't it true that God overrules our mistakes? Is there any Christian here tonight who would like to come up here and testify to the fact that they have never made mistakes? That they have never failed their Lord? That they have never let him down? And yet I'll guarantee every believer here tonight can look back over their lives and see that by the very mistake they made, where they should have been thrown out of God's service for it, if they had got their due deserts. Yet God forgives under the power of the precious blood and through the very mistake, although he in no way condones it, he helps them to go higher. How different ways God fed this man, you know, didn't he? He fed him with that waiter with black tails. It's always nice to get a waiter with black tails. The raven that came and fed him by the brook. And now an angel. And now he's going to show him that man lives not by bread alone. And he keeps them for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. I love this simple fact that he now goes on a long journey. And isn't God so tender? Oh, the tender-heartedness of God. Look at verse 7. The journey is too great for thee, Elijah. I know all about your journey, Elijah. It's going to be too great for you. That is why I am feeding you before you start out. And I say to you, Christian, tonight, listening on video or audio or wherever you are in this meeting, if God appoints a voyage for you to set out on, he'll put food on board the ship and take you there. And for every year of Israel's wanderings, and please note, they wandered in this wilderness beyond Beersheba. For 40 years they wandered through the maze of it. For a day for every year of Israel's wanderings, Elijah goes through it. And the winds of his life are turbulent. But look where God is leading him. He led him to Horeb, the Mount of God. The people had wandered out of the will of God and all over the place for so long. Nigh on the strength of God's feeding, he travels for these 40 days and nights through the wilderness to the Mount of God. And the emphasis, of course, is on the word thou. What doest thou here, Elijah? And I think God is saying, you know, I'm not condoning what you're doing, but I'm going to teach you something, despite what has happened. Is it a time for men to retreat when they are in such public need? No. And of course he excuses his retreat. And he does it twice. You'll notice I read that in verse 14 and of course in verse number 10. First of all, he says that, well, you see, the people of God, they were very obstinate in their sin. He's absolutely right about that. And he says, really they were against me. But because the people of God aren't receiving the message you're giving, doesn't mean to say that you stop preaching it. Or you stop giving it. Then of course he says, well you see, I'm the only one left. Yes, when we get down, how our molehills become mountains. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that's really faithful to you, Lord, in all of the land. And God said, that's not true, Elijah. I've got 7,000 people in this land who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, nor have they kissed this idol. I've got 7,000 of them. You know, God's got his men and women everywhere. And don't get a swelled head if the Lord uses you, because he uses so many strange people. He uses me. And he uses you. And you will discover sometimes, when you think a thing is totally barren, and there's absolutely nothing in it, and you think it's going nowhere, and you pass judgment on it. I do this all the time. That is the very place where God is commanding the blessing. And out of it will come perhaps the greatest blessing you've ever dreamt of. Don't judge things according to your eyes. There are 7,000 of them, you know. You're not the only one. Just get your perspective right, Elijah. And he says, well, they're seeking my life anyway. They want to kill me anyway. Well, that was true. And then what does God do? Well, God sends a wind. Now, this wind wasn't to lift him higher, nor was this wind to down him. This wind came along, this special wind that God sent. It rent the rocks, and it must have made a lot of noise. It rips through the mountains, and it breaks the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. God did not speak this time in the wind. And then, of course, comes the earthquake, and that must have been fantastic. Then comes the fire from the Lord. And then quietly comes this gentle whisper, this still, small voice. I think that Ulster needs to know a wee bit about this. Here's a fellow, and he comes to the pulpit. He's a quiet speaker. But he has a word from the Lord. A gentle word he has. But a very powerful word. It may be a very powerful word, but it's given in a gentle whisper. And the people of God go home and say, see how boy we had down there tonight? You couldn't hear him behind a tram ticket. Boys alive, I don't know what kind of generation of preachers they're bringing up now. I remember Nicholson, boy, and I tell you, you know, he ran around the village shouting, fire, 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 and the people all followed him to where the fire was, and he got up in the pulpit, and they're all in the church, and he said, there's fire in hell, and you'll be in it if you're not saved. Boy, those were the men. Yeah, they were. Great men. But God has more people in the world than just Nicholson. Or me, or you. God's got all kinds of people. You walk along the road, friend, and you'll find there's not just, and I've been noticing it this summer, it's been beautiful. It was a lovely summer for it, flowers in the field. There's not just one variety of flowers. There's all kinds. All kinds of people. Sometimes it takes a Nicholson to waken a place up. But sometimes, God will come and speak in a totally different way. A gentle whisper. And I think what God is trying to say to the people of God and to us through this passage and through this story it's written for our learning, that God is not always working through great miracles like fireball, or doing what would seem like a great and sensational thing. Sometimes he speaks very gently, a little pebble in the pond, but oh, how the ripples go out. Incredible. There are many examples we could give of that. And here to Elijah comes the still, small voice. Has God spoken to you gently recently, and you're waiting for that letter through the post, that knock on the door, other people to come to you and make representation to you. And all the time, the Lord's been talking in his still, small voice. But you're not attuned to still, small voices. Oh, you know, if his servants, men and women across the land, were attuned to his voice, I think he would say a lot more to us if we would only take time to listen. He's got a lot more things to say to us, but we're waiting for thunder and fire and earthquakes.
does not always speak that way.
Ah, but when you come to 2 Kings chapter 2, you know what happened. Verse 9. It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, and you'll notice that now, after he goes through the desert, and he picks up Elisha, he's now twice the man, because there are two of them now instead of one. And Elisha now has got an amazing thing about to happen to him. Through the experience in the wilderness, God tells him about Elisha, and he says, two are better than one. And Elisha says, ask what I shall, Elijah says in verse 9, what shall I do for thee before I'm taken away from thee? And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. What a lovely thing to ask. I want to be twice the man you were for the Lord. Well, he said, the thing you've asked is a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass that as they went on and talked, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Here comes the wind this time. And I tell you, it carries him as high as he'll ever go. It took him right into heaven itself. Why did God give this singular honor, this peculiar honor to Elijah? I think it is an encouragement to all of us to follow on by. God is honoring this man because of all that he learned and his faithfulness and how he went on for God despite that mistake and what a mighty man he was. And God honors his death and honors his faithfulness by taking him to heaven in a chariot of fire. Boy, what a transportation into the presence of the Lord. Lovely, isn't it? As they talked, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, parted them both asunder, and Elijah went off by a whirlwind into heaven. And of course it's debatable whether he actually was in the chariot on his way to heaven, or whether it was exactly the whirlwind that took him there. But I would think the chariot and the whirlwind were certainly both involved. What transportation. So, I think that would lay for us the first lesson tonight. Turbulent winds cause us to fly higher. And when a Jezebel comes into your life, you know, the Lord can use even evil people and the horrible things they say to us to take us higher. He actually calls Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't a believer at all, he calls him my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't that he was his servant in the sense that he loved the Lord or followed the Lord, but God was using him. Using that man. And that wicked woman that's going to have you with her tongue, or that wicked tongue that's criticizing or whatever. Ah, friend. God will use the turbulent wind to take you higher. He always wants to take you higher. Never wants to take you lower. Well, I think you've already guessed where I'm going now. Chapter 6 of 2 Kings. And here we have an amazing story. I find this actually quite amusing. Then the king of Syria, verse 8, 2 Kings 6 and 8, King of Syria warred against Israel. He took counsel with his servant, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such and such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place where the man of God told him and warned him off, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. He said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses, chariots, a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about. Elisha, now what's this? Well, you see, the higher the eagle flies, simple point, the higher it flies, the greater will be his perspective of the land that's below him. See a lot more because he's higher up. And the turbulent wind takes him higher to give him a broader view. Now, some of us are too narrow in our view of God. We have too narrow a view of the bigness of the God that we are dealing with and the vastness of his power and the greatness of his majesty and glory. Our God is altogether too small. We have him tied down to our own little street, our own little town, our own little community. We forget his omniscience. We forget that he is the God that the heaven of heavens cannot come near. Much less, said Solomon, this house that I have. And of course, the king of Syria is at war with Israel. And Elisha is told by God the battle strategy of the king. So on and so forth. And where he's hiding in ambushes. And he tells it to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel is absolutely delighted. And of course, one day the king of Syria says to his men, Now look here, fellas, he said, just a minute, he said, There must be a traitor in this camp telling on me. Which one of you is for this king of Israel? Because he knows everything I'm doing. And they said, it's not us. We're not against you. It's that preacher prophet man, you know. He has all the secrets. He said, well, there's only one thing we do. Let's get him. Now, let me just paint that picture for you. It's incredible. Here's a young fellow, and he's going around with the great man. And he hasn't the experience or the view of God that Elisha has. And remember, Elisha has now doubled the spirit of this man of Elijah. And the Lord's really blessing him, and he's been schooled in God's school. And the young fellow gets up early in the morning, you know, and he wanders out, as we would say, to his backyard or wherever, and out there is a huge And they haven't come to take the city. No, no, they're interested in that particular house where he is. They want to take the man of God. Now, you just imagine, say, on the main street of Randall's town you live, or out in your country farm, or perhaps in Ballymena or somewhere, and you come out in the morning about 7 o'clock, and there are 125 battalions of the UDR standing road in your street with guns pointed at you. Morning. Morning. How would you feel? I got out of bed one morning when I used to live in County Armagh, and I came downstairs to go to school to teach, and I nearly burnt myself on a stack of stem guns at the bottom of the stairs where I was staying. No, it wasn't any fellows on the run or anything like that. The stem guns. Stem guns. What's happened to the Christians in here? Have they lost their mind? And I went in, and the good lady of the house, well, I'm glad to say that it wasn't as bad as I thought it was. She'd gone out onto the street and stopped all those big armored cars and asked the commander of that group if he would like to bring all the soldiers in for breakfast. And he brought the whole lot of them in for breakfast. And there was my friend Peggy Emerson giving them all ham and eggs. I've never seen soldiers as delighted in all my life. What an amazing Christian lady she is. But you know, and fellows were standing out there with horses and chariots. Notice what the Bible says.
He sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, a vast host, is standing out there saying, "We're going to get you."
And this young fellow stands there and wonderfully narrows the mind, I'm sure, in concentration. He says, they're almost understatements, you know. I love the way the Bible is so graphic and uses so few words to say a very profound thing. He says, "Alas. Alas indeed. Alas. Alas. Alas, my master. How shall we do? How shall we do? Indeed, how shall we do?" Oh, I love that. Love that scene.
Turbulent winds.
That was worse than Jezebel. Wasn't, as far as Elijah, you know, Jezebel was a lot worse than an army, but depends on the circumstances you're in, the shoes you're in, but to him this was certainly physically a much greater problem. Alas! What shall we do? Elijah says, "Oh, fear not." And if it had been me, I'd have said to him, "See, you preacher boys, you know, it's all very well having prayer meetings and going around preaching and all, but there's an army out there! Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Excuse me, Elijah, but are you awakened yet? There's more with us than there are with them? Really? Is that so? Where are they? Hallucination? No. Verse 17. Three beautiful words. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord," good faith to go when there's an army out there. "Lord, I pray thee, take away the army. Get me out of this, Lord. What are you doing to me this morning, Lord?" No. He said, "Lord," and if I can paraphrase it, "this wind that's come up this morning, this turbulent wind, teach this young fellow to go higher. Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire in the bed of it. Do you know something, Christian?
Satan wants you and I to live like paupers. When all the time we are spiritual millionaires. And instead of enjoying the Lord and the goodness of God and the salvation he's given and the redemption that is within us that will never be taken away and the hell that we've been rid of from and the joy of sins forgiven, instead of enjoying it and rejoicing in it, look at us. The boys coming home from a football match are more excited. And a bag of wind and three people. Lord, I would pray tonight in this place, open their eyes, that they may be encouraged. Open my eyes, that I might be encouraged, that you and I together, Christian, are not to go around saying, "Lord, forgive me." See Randall's hands?
No, it's not really the place, you know, but Randall's time. Other places, but Randall's. No.
Yes, we bless the American preacher and the German preacher, but not our James. And not our Mary.
Oh, Christ.
May the Lord open our eyes tonight and give us a larger view. And I tell you, if we soared a bit higher, I wouldn't be half as grumpy. But I am clear. And I wouldn't be half as scared either. I'd be more powerful for God. If only I could see the adequacy of God to meet every need of all that we face in His work in daily life. Lord, open our eyes tonight. They're filled with ministering. Every church in the New Testament had one. Sometimes I think if we'd have one, He's kept us. What an amazing truth. All around us, God's protection. So Christian, are you saying you can't get through this week? Or you can't face tomorrow? Well, I just say to you, may the Lord give you a larger view tonight. And use that turbulent storm in your life to lift you higher. Lovely point, isn't it? Well, I think we touched in depth on this last week, and I don't want to go into it too much. I think we touched on it a little, but you know, just let me say a few things about it. What kind of a notion do you have tonight of point three? Paul. I wonder what kind of a notion you have of the Apostle Paul as you sit here tonight. What sort of man do you think he was? A fully loaded battleship at sea? Is that your impression of Paul? Kind of a Christian John Wayne and Clint Eastwood all rolled in one? Charging into churches to clean them up and set them right? Tough man. Well, it's not the word in the New Testament. Let's go over just for a wee minute. Could you bear with me on this? 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 3. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech of wisdom, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And you say to me today, the man was just being modest. Was he? 2 Corinthians 10 and 10. I touched on this last week. 2 Corinthians 10 and 10. For his letters, say they, that is the Christians, are witty and powerful. Wasn't that awful nice of them? The greatest writer probably the world has ever known, humanly speaking. Oh, well, his letters are witty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak. And with regard to him as a public speaker, his speech is, quite frankly, contemptible. He'd embarrass you as a public speaker. And of course we know that in Galatians 4, they said they would pluck out their very eyes for him. Why else would they pluck out their eyes if he hadn't got bad eyesight? See, with what large letters I have written unto you, Galatians 6 and 11. Meaning, of course, that in the margin it gives it that the way he wrote was in huge letters because he had bad eyesight. Why, here's a man. And it's quite clear from these passages that those who were instructed by Paul face to face became increasingly more impressed with the living Christ. And increasingly less impressed with him. They weren't impressed with Paul. And don't think that he was lauded up and down the country as some great man. Fantastic that thousands and thousands and thousands of believers thought he was just it. It's quite obvious that not all, but many of them. Said Paul, well, he's not much to look at. His bodily presence is weak. He's not a flaxen herd tall,
good-looking man.
He had this bad eyesight, and as a public speaker...
Oh, no. I was much better preachers than him. As far as speaking is concerned.
But you see, the excellency of the power that Paul had was not in him. It was in God.
Well, that's why he left the mark that he did.
Because when people follow leaders who have servant hearts like Paul has,
the Lord God is exalted.
And people who follow leaders who are image conscious, then the leader is exalted. And he's placed on a pedestal.
And ultimately he starts to take the place in the people's hearts
of the head of the church, which you never have.
I've got nothing to prove.
All been proved.
I have nothing to lose. I must this evening exalt the Lord. And when the Lord is exalted, and you do your service for Him, would that I did often. And if this speaks to me as well as you, I can tell you, ain't I going to skip this? No way. When people follow leaders who have servant hearts, would that we all have, those people speak of God's power, God's work, God's name, God's word, and it's all for God. That's what happens. I think it's amazing that these little sketches of Paul are tucked in there. But of course, 2 Corinthians 4, he says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And I hope you've got some encouragement from those points I've made. That no matter what you think of yourself or your image of yourself or whether you think you're, well, a person who is like me could never be used, remember, it is the Lord is the one who has the power. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, these earthen vessels of ours that are so marred that everybody may be able to see that when the power comes, it couldn't possibly come from us. It must come from something outside of us because we're so hopeless. None of us. Now, Paul, did you have any turbulent winds?
Well, yes, he said, I do. I were troubled on every side. Above, below, to the right, to the left, in front and behind. Yet not distressed.
We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed.
Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. O Christian, tonight, that's turbulent and glory.
But he learned, did he not? He learned to soar in the midst of all of this. And soar so very high. 2 Corinthians 11 and 23.
You all know this passage well.
2 Corinthians 11 and 23. Are they ministers of Christ?
I speak as a fool. I am more.
In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The turbulent winds, I'll glory in them. Above harassment,
even though he's ill.
And you know, I am told that when the eagle is around, particularly at lower elevations, it's harassed by suspicious crows and disgruntled hawks and smaller birds.
And as the eagle soars, it gets above all those distractions. May the Lord help us to do that.
But now for what I hope will be the most precious point of this final moments of this series that I hope you'll never forget.
2 Samuel, please, for the final point. Turbulent winds allow the eagle to use less effort. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Thank you for your patience. 2 Samuel chapter 5. But just let me say that the feather structure on the eagle prevents stalling and reduces actually the turbulence and produces a very smooth ride for the eagle with minimum effort, even in rough winds. That's what the wee statement by Dr. Leslie Brown says right there at the beginning of your notes, one of the world's greatest ornithologists. You see, you know as well as I do that if you storm on in the flesh, like Elijah did, you only land yourself in wilderness, in trouble, which God can, of course, overrule. You can waste a lot of time, too. But if you react in a godly way to the situation that surrounds you and strength, put your strength in the Lord, you don't have to connive and shove and push and blow trumpets to try to get through to the position you feel God wants you to have. 3 precious verses, and these have been really used in my life just in the last few hours in a situation. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel, and the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, there is something very beautiful in David's movements at this juncture in his life, evidencing very clearly that David was learning in the turbulence of his circumstance to react spiritually to the situation and go higher and higher and higher in his knowledge of God and the will of God. Because here is a great experience of a man who refused to take one single step towards the throne that God had promised him, apart from direct impulse, divine impulse from God. In plain Irish, he never lifted a finger to take the throne. Now that's very remarkable, because if you study the context, you'll find at this time that the land was overrun with Philistines, and you know David's record in Philistines. How easy it would have been for him to gather all the armies of Israel together and to fling himself on the foe, but he didn't. What's more, of course, was that King Saul, who had hunted him for so many years, at least 10, they say, was now dead. He committed suicide and he was gone, and David's enemy was gone. And the land was clear to go for the thing that God had anointed him for when he was but a lad. But he knew it was his. And circumstantially, everything looked clear. Yet David never lifted a finger for himself to take a throne and say, okay everybody, it's me now. My turn. No childish things like that. David made mistakes in his life, but this wasn't one of them. He was better advised.
He refused to judge according to the judgment of his eyes. And what did he do? He inquired of the Lord. He said, Lord, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, yes, go to Hebron. Some of you have been to Hebron. It's not very far, is it, George, from Jerusalem to Hebron? Just down the road. And he sat in Hebron, I'm sure you've noticed it, for 7 long years and 6 long months. And they made him king over Judah, the house of Judah. Now he's in the prime of his life, he's 30 years of age. And throughout those years, when he's in the prime of his life, he preserves his spirit of waiting expectancy. Just like our Lord, you know, he reminds us of our Lord sitting there at his Father's right hand, waiting until he makes his folks his footstool. It'll come. Oh, what a day. Glorious day that will be. So David sits on the throne of Judah in the city of Hebron, which of course means fellowship. Weeping till God levels all the difficulties, removes all the obstacles, smooths all the pathway to that supreme dignity that God has promised. In other words, the turbulent winds allowed this eagle to use less effort. There was trouble, and all of the trouble in the land. And you know, at this time, David asserted himself actually only twice to defend himself, clear himself of complicity in a dastardly crime that had been committed, and to show that he was against the crime, but that he didn't do anything about gaining the throne. And you know what happened? The transference of the kingdom of Israel was finally made by a man called Abner, who for years knew very well in his heart that David was the man that God had chosen, but who had told and set up a puppet king from the house of Saul and supported him and set up this puppet king and backed him. And you would have thought that David would have slayed Abner and all the rest of it. No! David just says, if God has it for me, I won't need to cut anybody's head off. He does. It will come. Oh, that we could learn that lesson, friends. Save us a lot of weariness, wouldn't it? He knew that what God had sworn to him would be effected. And Abner comes along, and what does he do? He tells the puppet king at last that what he had set up and supported was wrong, and that God had sworn it to David. And you know, all the time you're sitting here tonight, perhaps God has promised you something, and you're waiting for that promise to be effected. God is working away tonight, maybe in Australia or New Zealand, or goodness only knows where. The Lord only knows where. Working it all out. Why should you sit here tonight, Christian, and ever careful be, worried, since such a God is yours? And he used the most amazing things to bring about those promises. It's a lovely point, you know, the way David waits. No effort. Just gliding. Soaring. Waiting on God. Not easy. And then you come to these beautiful verses. When all the tribes come to David to Hebron. How did he feel that day when he saw them coming up the road to that long stone town on the western slope of the bare terraced hill? And offered him the crown of the entire kingdom. Notice that in verse 1 they remembered his kinship. You're one with us, David. In verse 2, they recall all his former services that he
had led and hired led and brought in their armies. Number three, they reminded him of the divine promise. Thou, the Lord said to you, thou, verse 2, shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. And they reminded him of the divine promise that he should be shepherd. And he makes a league with him before the Lord. And he's anointed for the third time in his life, king over Israel. Psalm number 18 is the psalm that was written at this time. Psalm 18, notice V.I.V. at the beginning, to the chief musician, the psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of his song in the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And will you notice in this psalm that every precious name for God he draws in to contribute to the psalm. And the figure in the psalm is, wait for it, the figure in the psalm is God coming to rescue his servant in a thunderstorm. God comes in a thunderstorm to rescue David. You know, that figure is of unparalleled sublimity. It is a fantastic, fantastic figure that David employs under the Spirit of God to describe God coming to rescue him. And the wind, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I'll call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Oh, the sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the fountains also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Shall we pray? Lord, this evening, help us to fly higher. Give us a larger view. Help us to get, although we are harassed, not cast down under the harassment, above it. And Lord, help us to use less effort in the flesh and to trust you entirely. Lord, this has been an amazing set of studies that you've led us into. We've come a long way, Lord, since those days when first you gave us, days ago, these messages. And Lord, we don't know where they're going to end or where they're going to go, but we've put them out by faith. We would, Father, that we had perhaps put them better. But then, Lord, of ourselves, what can we do? At very best, we're only men at the best. And we fail. But Father, thou art able to take these words that we have preached and these videos and tapes that have gone out across the land. And it is our simple prayer that thou will take the image of this eagle to show God's people that they must not live like sons on the Lord's day and like orphans from Monday to Saturday. Lord, teach us that we are thy children and that thou dost care about us. And that these characters we've looked at tonight show us that thou art still the same God. You haven't changed any. And that thou art willing to do in our lives what you did in theirs, in our circumstances, that we might fly higher, above harassment, with a huge vision before us of the God that we have and of His power, and that above everything else, we'll go on the Lord's strength, who can fly, says David, on the wings of the wind, right into a thunderstorm to rescue me. Lord, Your word is amazing, and we bow in Your holy presence tonight, and we exalt Your lovely name. We worship You, Lord. We just worship You, Lord. We just want to get away from ourselves, and we want to get down low. And we just want to catch a vision again, like we first had when we were a little boy, when first we found the Lord. Lift the scales from our eyes, if scales there be. Let every saint thy beauty see. Lord, help this fellowship to soar in coming days, that the whole land may know that the Lord has visited His people at the meeting house, and in County Antrim as a whole, and in Ireland in these days. Lord, we're facing turbulent winds in these coming days, days of mission. Bless George at Carrigough, Lord. Carry him on eagle's wings. Bear him, Lord, in these coming days. Help us as we preach in the city. Lord, George and I together in this coming week may see many led to the Lord. Oh God, there is nothing that is impossible to Thee. And if men on the run can capture the imagination of the world, may we not on the run from God, but we trust on the run to God, that we may be blessed of Thee in such a way that the eyes of the land may be turned not to us, but to the God who is living. Lord, do a great thing in our land. Maybe it'll be in the still small voice, but however it comes, may it come. May it start even tonight. Lord, help us to cut out the grumbling and to start enjoying all that we have in Christ, and that others may see that we are literally flying with the Lord, that He is behind us creating the currents upon which we are being borne higher. They are allowed and come from Him. Lord, thank You for Your word. Please encourage these people tonight, Lord. I want them to be encouraged. That is my desire. That every one of them will go home warmed and filled and encouraged and fed to their families, their homes, their businesses. And that, Lord, all of us may put our heads down tonight and will say from our hearts, thank God for the Lord Jesus.